The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 7 this evening, which is also the end of the psalm. Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord is sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, we'll be reading through verse 20 this evening. Tonight's sermon is going to focus primarily on verses 16 through 20, but it will be helpful for us to begin reading at verse 13, the word of our God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Everybody wants security. All of us do. We want physical security, not only from the elements out there, but also from other human beings and from the violence that may come our way. We want financial security so that if we lose our job or have to retire sooner than we were planning on, our lives will not become a complete mess and we will not end up destitute. We want emotional stability, emotional security, knowing that someone else truly and deeply loves us and will never stop loving us until the very end. The question is, where can we find this security that we long for in a world that is constantly changing? Many people try to find emotional security in marriage. And that actually makes good sense. Marriage is, after all, part of God's design for this world. Those of us who enjoy deep and loving marriages can bear witness to what an extraordinary blessing it is to be married to a godly woman or to be married to a godly man who is deeply committed to you. Nevertheless, the problems with seeking our emotional security in marriage are fairly obvious. For one thing, there are quite a few men and women who very much would long to have a godly spouse and yet remain single. And there are many people who, having entered into marriage with great hopes, instead of finding marriage a place of comfort and nurture and love, find their marriage to be a place of pain and disappointment. See, part of the problem in this world is the only people that sinners can marry are other sinners. There's another problem as well. It turns out that marriage in this world is always temporary. You know, when we take marriage vows, we say, till death do us part. But it is actually the most traumatic thing, at least according to the psychologists that I have read, that any human being ever goes through is when they've had a long and rich marriage and then their spouse passes away. It's a very sobering truth to realize that until Christ returns, every single marriage in this world is either going to end by divorce or by death. It can be an incredibly blessed institution to enter into, but it can't be your ultimate source of emotional security. Well, what about financial security? Most of us here this evening are in the middle class. I mean, most Americans are in the middle class. That's how we see ourselves. And when Americans, people in the middle class, are seeking after financial security, we do it primarily by hard work and wise financial planning. And frankly, there's a lot of things that you can do that are wise. You try to limit debt. You save some money for a rainy day. You keep your expenses under control. You invest in your company's 401k plan or 403b plan or IRAs for your long-term retirement. But the truth is, those are only wise things to do. They're not guarantees. Now, the truth is, God wants you to live a wise life. When we read the book of Proverbs, we discover that God himself is giving us all manner of wisdom for how we can have good friendships, how we can avoid putting ourselves into situations where we're going to be led into temptation, into sin. And yes, good and wise advice about handling money for our good and for God's glory. But you know, when you look at the financial planning industry, and many of you will know that I was once part of that. I had worked for Boston Partners and helped people prepare for their financial futures. I can tell you that the financial planning industry knows that you want financial security, and they play on that. And so you create charts and graphs. You make it look all like it's a mechanical thing. If you just give me $500 a month or $1,000 a month for 35 years, and you're gonna watch it compound away, at the very least, you're gonna be comfortable when you retire, and in all likelihood, you're gonna be rich. But it's a lie. It's not a lie that that might happen to you. But the future is as unknown to them as it is to us. See, as we sit here this evening, we have just as little control over whether or not the next 10 years is going to be a Great Depression as the people in the 1930s did. And trust me, that's going to make a mess of all your financial plans. Furthermore, when the financial planners put these charts together, when they backtest them against, you know, the last 100 years or so, they always do it in America, the country that was the most politically stable, politically successful, and economic country, successful country in the 20th century. And I say, let's take your 35-year projections and start them in 1910, but not in the United States, but in a country that was in many ways the most sophisticated an industrial advanced country on the face of the earth, Germany. And then see what happens with your financial plans as they go through World War I, which Germany loses, the Great Depression, and then World War II completely destroying your country. Beloved, if that's your hope, your financial plans are going to be completely in tatters, and that's if you still happen to be alive. You cannot get financial planning. You cannot get financial security simply out of your own hands and your own planning. God says, trust me. Yes, live wisely, but trust me. Whether in poverty or in wealth, I am for you, I am with you, and I am enough. What about civil government? It's actually a hope that goes around at different times in history, and frankly, over the last 70, 80 years around the Western world, people have put more and more hope that they're going to find security in civil government. And perhaps the government can do things that promote security. But can government provide us with the security that we are all seeking? Well, if you turn on the evening news, frankly, something that can be bad for your mental health if you watch too much of it, but if you turn on the evening news and you pay attention to the message that's coming across, it's going to seem like your future happiness, your future security, and your future prosperity depend on President Trump and whatever comes out of the Oval Office. But that's obviously not true. You know, in less than 4 years, Mr. Trump will no longer be president of the United States. And in 20 years, he will almost certainly be dead. And it's not just President Trump, this is true of all politicians. Apart from a nuclear war, it is exceedingly unlikely that anything, any politician in the world does this week, will remotely impact your life to the degree that anything that you are going to do this week will impact your life. And at the very best, they're not going to solve all your problems or provide the security that you long for. You know, we're frequently impressed by great wealth, great military might, great political power. But what ought to impress us the most is how transient they are. In adult Sunday school this morning, I mentioned the Third Reich in Nazi Germany. You know, the Nazis boasted that they were establishing a Reich that was going to last 1,000 years, and they fell 988 years short. A very short term, it was very consequential. But even great armies and great economies in the world, they just pass away in the presence of Almighty God. As the Lord instructs us through Isaiah, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Whether we are speaking of great joys or deep pains, there's one truth about life under the sun that hardly anyone can deny. This too shall pass. In the face of all these insecurities that are inescapable in this world, the author of Hebrews is proclaiming astonishingly good news. The living God is calling us into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He is preparing an eternity for us of unfailing bounty and abundance, and he is beckoning us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be in person united with the living God who has already called us to himself, who will love us with an unbreakable love forever. As Jonathan Edwards described it, heaven is an eternity of love. We're going to look at tonight's passage under just two main headings. First, a secure promise, and second, a secure anchor. It's only two, but I'm going to give them to you again. First, a secure promise, and second, a secure anchor. We begin with a secure promise in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Let me give the spoiler right up front. I want to tell you what this passage is about for you. The living God, through this passage, wants to give you great encouragement. Encouragement to hold fast to the hope that he has provided for you. He wants to give you great encouragement that you are secure in his love. The Lord is not trying to give you just a little bit of encouragement to help you get through the day. He is vigorously pressing home the truth that you are entirely secure in Christ Jesus, and that nothing in all creation can ever separate you from the love that God the Father has for you in his Son. The author of Hebrews has been meditating about the promise that the Lord made to Abraham in Genesis 22. It is a promise that staggers the imagination. The Lord declares, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this," that is, Abraham has offered up his son on Mount Moriah, while he was willing to, God actually stayed his hand. It wasn't that Abraham was going to offer up his son to God. God was going to offer up his son for Abraham. But we have to wait 18 centuries for that. The Lord says, "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." Well, that's the promise. What do we do with it? I mean, what does the author of Hebrews do with it? You know, frankly, we've all had bad experiences with the promises of other people. Actually, we've had bad experiences with the promises that we've made to other people, because human beings aren't all that trustworthy. I mean, some people are a lot more trustworthy than others, and some of them are particularly trustworthy toward you because they care about you, they love you. But human beings break their promises all the time. Sometimes, even when promises are made with really good intentions, they lack the power to bring them to pass. Things change, they change, and they can't deliver on what they've promised you. Even more frequently, at least in my judgment, human beings change our minds and decide that the cost of keeping some of our promises just isn't worth paying. So how much weight can we put on mere promises? I trust that none of you has made a list of all the political promises you've heard over the last 10 years and is planning your life on the basis that they all will come to pass. Right? We all understand that certain promises are intrinsically untrustworthy. Tragically, because of sin, human beings frequently break even the weightiest of promises. Year after year, millions of our neighbors, some of us included, will stand in front of their friends and before God and pledge their lives to each other in marriage. They will take sacred vows. They will promise to love each other till death do they part. And yet, although that is the only way that we can enjoy the intimacy that God wants us to have, to actually make those commitments and mean them and keep them, you can't get that sort of dependable, confident knowledge that this other person is committed to you for life apart from these vows. In spite of that, every year millions of people break those vows. They forsake their spouse in their heart. Some forsake their spouses through committing adultery. And millions of marriages end in divorce. Millions of couples every single year fail to keep their promises they vowed in the presence of many witnesses and in the presence of Almighty God. And those are sacred promises. So how much confidence can you put on a promise? Well, we can have all the confidence in the world in every single promise that God makes. Because the good news is God is not like us. See, the Lord God of Israel is perfect in his character, and it never changes. His purposes do not change. His character does not change. And nothing can keep him from fulfilling his promises. He has absolute power over every molecule in the universe. The word of our God is more sure and more certain than life itself. Think back to me, with me to the wilderness generation, where the author of Hebrews is spending quite a bit of time, or has spent quite a bit of time, talking about the moral failures of the Jews. But I want to bring you to that very interesting story of Balak and Balaam. You might remember that Balak is the king of Moab, which is actually this rather small little nation. And when Balak sees God delivering this vast multitude of Jews out of Egypt, frankly, he panics. He panics for himself and his own future. He panics for the future of his people. Humanly speaking, he's going, if they want to take over Moab, what can I do? Right? I mean, God even delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And I'm just this little tiny country. So Balak knows of this prophet named Balaam, a true prophet of God in one sense. He knows God, and he bribes him. He offers him huge wealth if Balaam will just come and curse Israel so that Israel can't harm him. And there's some interesting twists there, because Balaam is not the most noble character always. We find that his own donkey actually talks to him and rebukes him for his behavior. But what I really want to draw your attention to is that when Balaam shows up on the scene, Balak sets out the full course for him. He builds 7 altars. They offer up 7 burnt offerings to the Lord. And Balaam says, look, I can only tell you what God says. And then instead of cursing Israel, he gives Israel a beautiful blessing. He even finishes by saying, oh, that my end might be like theirs. Which you could imagine did not really please Balak all that much. But Balak tries again, and he goes to another area, so if we move to another part of the land, maybe God will curse him from there. And he offers this huge amount of wealth, and they have 7 altars built again, and offer up 7 bulls and 7 rams. And then Balak once again seeks the word from the Lord. And Balaam the prophet declares this, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has God spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Beloved, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Here is strong encouragement for your faith. You never have to worry about God not keeping his promises. God's a promise keeper. By nature, you and I are promise breakers. And I say by nature, I mean by fallen human nature. Not as man was originally created in uprightness. But in our sinful state, we are by nature promise breakers. But Almighty God is by nature a promise keeper. He keeps every single promise he ever makes. As Tom Schreiner points out, what separates God from human beings, according to this text, is his unchangeableness. He does not change course, nor does he lie. Human beings prevaricate and deviate from the truth. God is inherently good, and he defines what is good. God cannot be God and deviate from his own nature. He would not be God if he could lie. It is not as if there is a law above God that dictates his nature. Instead, the inability to do evil constitutes God's nature. Goodness is intrinsic to and inherent in his being. Beloved, in one sense, God is the good news. The good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ flows out of the good news of who he is. He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then having committed his love to you in Christ, he is a God that will never let you go. Nevertheless, because the Lord so deeply wants you to know that he will keep his promise, he wants you to know that nothing in all creation will ever separate you from the love that he has for you in Christ Jesus our Lord, Almighty God does that which is almost unthinkable. He swears an oath. Verses 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Beloved, you'll notice he doesn't do this for really courageous, strong people who have a deep grip upon him. Who does he do this for? Those who have fled for refuge in him. Is that you tonight? If you have fled for refuge to God in Jesus Christ, this is true for you. And do you grasp what a profound act of condescension it is that Almighty God, who is truth, whose word is truth, would condescend to swear an oath just because he wants you to know and to have the assurance that he will keep his promise to you? Why do human beings take oaths and vows? You may not have ever thought much about that. Why do human beings take oaths and vows? And I don't mean people crassly doing it for bad reasons. I mean courts of law, marriage vows, membership vows in a church. The reason is sometimes our word matters a great deal. I mean, you might lock someone up in jail based on the testimony of a couple so-called eyewitnesses. Their word better be true. And yet, we're intrinsically unreliable. So you match human weakness, our own tendency to shade the truth, or frankly to outright lie, because the cost of telling the truth can be so high, with the need for us to tell the truth, and you end up in those sort of situations saying, we're going to put you under oath. I wonder how many of you have ever given testimony under oath in a court of law. It's actually a very sobering thing. We do need to think about the seriousness of this in a criminal case. How can we put someone in jail on the testimony of human beings when we know that all human beings are liars? We need to do something to make it far more likely that the truth will come out. See, when we testify under oath, we subject ourselves to criminal penalties. Do you know in Massachusetts, obviously I looked this up for the sermon, I'm not a lawyer, but in Massachusetts, perjury is punishable by up to 20 years in prison, with one exception. In capital cases, perjury is punishable by up to life in prison. Because we realize that it's a situation where the truth is so precious and the consequences of lying are so serious that we up the stakes. I will tell you, if you've not testified under oath before, it is a very sobering thing. And it should be for you, not simply because of the possible criminal penalties. These are oaths and vows that are taken before Almighty God, who knows all the facts and knows every intention of our hearts. And when you take an oath, you're saying, may Almighty God, who knows my heart and knows what happened, give me the strength to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and may he hold me accountable if I don't. Every one of us should take special care. I mean, obviously, we should always, as Christians, Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, we should always, as Christians, be people who are so bound to the truth that no one feels a need to put us under oath. But in those special circumstances like this, you ought to be very, very careful about the words you choose. It's a very weighty thing to give testimony in those circumstances. But as you know, that isn't at all true with God. The Lord's word is always faithful and true. The Lord does not need to swear to make clear that this time I really mean it. The only reason why the Lord swears is because he wants you to know. He wants you to be sure that he's going to keep this promise. The Lord swears not for his own good, but for ours. The Lord guaranteed the promise with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope before us. Now you might be thinking, I've read Genesis 22, and that's all well and good for Abraham, but I'm not Abraham. Most of you aren't even Jewish. Very few exceptions here tonight, right? How does this promise apply to us? By the way, this isn't your preacher. The author of Hebrews is applying this to you. God, the Holy Spirit, is applying this to you and saying, this promise isn't just for Abraham. Why is this promise something that should give you comfort? Well, it has to do with the details of the promise God is making to Abraham, over which the Lord is swearing his oath. That promise is fulfilled not through multiple descendants in one sense, but descendants who are all found in a singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. This promise that Abraham is going to be an heir of a multitude of nations really doesn't get off the ground. It doesn't get off the ground with Ishmael. It gets off the ground with Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And if you are in Abraham, I mean, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. Actually, I wonder if you've ever thought about this. The very fact that you're here this evening is a bunch of Gentiles, with at least one exception, but a bunch of Gentiles worshiping the living God, you are evidence of God's faithfulness to the promise he made to Abraham. Okay? He promised Abraham you. But see, this promise comes to us in Christ, which means that all the promises God has made to us in Christ, God is giving to us on oath. Beloved, no matter how broken your world might seem this very night, God's promise to you in Jesus Christ will never fail. Furthermore, your Father in heaven wants you to enjoy this security right now. You know, God actually could have done all these things and not told us about it. His promise is always going to be completely secure. He wants you to be secure, and therefore he does something else in relation to this. He gives you an anchor for your soul, an anchor in the heavenly holy of holies. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, to point out the obvious, this is a rather unusual anchor. If you like going fishing in a lake at night, you take a rowboat out, you pull the oars in, you drop the anchor over the side, and you lower it down, and you wait until it gets secure in the bed of the lake, and you fasten it to the boat. That's how an anchor works. But this anchor doesn't go down. This is an anchor that goes up. It's an anchor that goes up to the heavenly holy of holies. But otherwise, actually, the metaphor works largely the same way. There are two things that are necessary for an anchor to hold a boat in place on a lake. First, it must be firmly attached to the boat. It will not do you any good for the anchor to be firmly in the bottom, but the rope not to be attached to the boat. You're just going to drift off. And second, the anchor has to be firmly attached to something on the floor of the lake or the ocean to hold the ship in place. And that's true in this metaphor as well. Let's start with how firmly the anchor chain is attached to you. I should say, in my experience as a pastor, and long before I was a pastor, I've discovered this is the place where people have the biggest struggle with assurance of their own relationship with Jesus Christ right now. Most people that are struggling with assurance inside the church are not struggling with Jesus' ability. They're struggling with themselves and their own relationship with Jesus Christ. If our security depended on how firmly and steadfastly we hold on to the chain, we are all in serious trouble. that will not provide you with the slightest bit of comfort, because frankly, we would all be doomed. But thankfully, the Son of God did not take a bunch of rescue lines and throw them out at us and say, I hope you grab the right one and you hold on for dear life until the day I call you home. That is not what he has done. Beloved, for us and for our salvation, the Son of God has come down from heaven. He has fully identified with us except for human sin. He has identified with you so closely that he has united himself with you as his people. Right? I mentioned this morning in Sunday school that when the Saul starts persecuting the church in the very, very early days of the apostolic church, Jesus Christ stops him in a blaze of glory on the Damascus Road. And when he does that, he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He does not say, why are you persecuting my church? Jesus has so identified with his church that to persecute the church is to persecute him. Jesus did not simply become like us so that we could have a good example walking around. He chose to identify with us. He chose to unite himself with us. As the prophet Isaiah puts it, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement which brought us peace. By his stripes we are healed. Christ has so identified himself with us that the Apostle Paul routinely describes us as being in Christ. But that's the relationship that we have, union with Christ. For example, Paul tells the Colossian church, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Beloved, you are not connected to the anchor by something as feeble as your grip on the chain. Jesus Christ has united you with himself. Christ himself has laid hold of you. In union with Christ, your life is already hidden in God. You cannot become any more secure than that. As Jesus himself taught us, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who is greater than I, has given them to me. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Beloved, Almighty God's grip on you, if you're trusting Jesus Christ right now, is unshakably secure. But what about the other end of the chain? Look at verses 19 and 20 again with me. Verses 19 and 20. The author of Hebrews writes, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about, in chapter 7, precisely what the Lord is getting at by saying Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're not really going to delve into that this evening. So I'd like to tell you just three things, and then we'll be done. First, the anchor for our soul has entered into the inner place behind the curtain. There is only one other passage in the entire Bible that uses that language of entering behind the curtain. And that's found in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 16, verse 2. There, Leviticus is talking about the Day of Atonement, which is the only day in the year when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. Now let's remind ourselves that the Jewish Christians that the letter of Hebrews is initially being written to are being tempted to go back into Judaism, to abandon Christ and his church. And there were pressures that were pushing them to do that, but there were also real draws. The temple, presumably, is still standing, at least on my understanding of the dating of the book. And so there is this high priesthood. Let me give you a pale earthly comparison. Imagine you had a close friend who once a year was going to go into the Oval Office and advocate on your behalf in front of the President of the United States. Well, that might be a big deal, but honestly, that means nothing compared to this. Here is a man who was ordained by God to come into the heavenly throne room as it intersects with earth, the Holy of Holies, and to plead with God on your behalf. Do you understand how much comfort people would have drawn from that? I think sometimes Christians tend to read the Old Testament as though, yeah, they do this ceremony and that ceremony and everything. You're standing out there in the courts watching the high priest go in, and you say, he's doing this for me, for us, the people of God. But the author of Hebrews says, don't you understand? You have a high priest not going into the earthly shadows. Jesus Christ, your high priest, your forerunner, has gone into the heavenly Holy of Holies behind the curtain. And he never leaves. He's there enthroned at the right hand of his Father, and there he ever lives to intercede on your behalf. Second, Jesus is described as entering behind the curtain as our forerunner. You probably don't use that language very much. What is a forerunner? Well, in a simple sense, it means exactly what you would draw out of that word etymologically, right? It's someone who goes before us to prepare the way and the place for us so that we'll follow. But that actually could draw a lot of comfort into our lives. Think about those wonderfully comforting words from our Lord, which are found in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Beloved, Jesus didn't just go away. Of course, in one sense, we know that he's never left us, right? He tells us in the Great Commission, I will be with you always, even to the end of the days. When we think about Jesus bodily, he has gone as a forerunner to prepare the way and the place for you. And he says, if I do that, and I am doing that, I'm going to come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, you will be forever. I think those words are well worth keeping in mind throughout the coming week. Yet as E.K. Simpson points out, the errand of this forerunner that he embraces is far wider in its ends than that of preparation. It proclaims an accomplished work of redemption and signalizes the first fruits of a mighty aftercrop. Precursor is a relative term implying sequence. With their glorified head, the members of his body must in due time be conjoined. And the sublime office of intercession invested in the eternal priest constitutes the indispensable medium of its accomplishment. His advocacy right now in heaven is the guarantee. It is the safeguard of his church and the earnest of her glorification. Third, it should be obvious that the anchor for our hope is not merely an object. It's not merely a concept. That's something I want to say to all you committed Reformed Christians who are used to abstracting ideas, right? Concepts are important. It's one of the things we learn as you go through school. You learn to move from the concrete to the abstract. But our anchor is not an idea. Our anchor is the person of Jesus Christ. For those Jewish Christians tempted to go back to a merely earthly high priest, they have a very obvious problem that everybody can always easily grasp. The best of men are at best men. They're fallible, even the best of them. They get short-tempered, but also they get old and they die. And who knows who will replace them? You know, that the Jews at this time, they were dealing with, frankly, a lot of pretty corrupt high priests. The high priesthood was being bought. I mean, how people became high priests is that they paid the rulers enough money, right? It wasn't this nice religious system that produced the most holy people to become high priest. It was being sold to the highest bidder, who would then use the office for his own prestige and material gain, right? Well, who wants that as your representative before God? I want to offer a modern analogy, and I do so with a bit of trepidation because the analogy is far from perfect. In many ways, it's not even close, but I do offer it because I think it might be helpful to some of you. I have a few Roman Catholic friends who became incredibly excited over the papacy of John Paul II. I have other Roman Catholic friends who became incredibly excited over the papacy of Pope Benedict. And all of them were completely appalled over the papacy of Francis, who's still the Pope today. Right? One of them, who's a professional theologian, after one of Francis's very obscure decisions he had issued in the church, had actually publicly suggested that the Pope ought to spend the rest of his life in a monastery doing penance for the damage that he's done to Christ's church as Pope. See, the problem is, no matter how much you happen to like Benedict, he's going to get old and die. That's the nature of all human priests. And who will come after them? And this is true in Israel. Everyone that follows in the footsteps of Aaron, whom God himself chose to be high priest, they're fallible and finite sinners. And frankly, not all of them were particularly holy. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus Christ is your utterly perfect priest, and he's priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Taken together, these truths should give you strong encouragement that you are completely secure in the hands of Almighty God. Nevertheless, there's one more thing to be said, and that's that the purpose of an anchor is not to keep the anchor secure. The purpose of your anchor is not that someday you will be secure in heaven. You have this anchor right now while you are on earth. Yeah, if you're in the boat in this world, you're going to get battered by the waves and the wind. There are people who are going to punch holes in your boat. But your anchor in heaven will hold you steadfast so that you can be useful right now. The very security that God has given you in Jesus Christ is not just so that we can have a warm feeling. Yes, God does want us to respond with joy as we embrace the love that he has for us in Christ Jesus. But out of that very security, he liberates us to be giving. He liberates us to serve others. He liberates us in the midst of life's hardships to thrive, because nothing on earth could possibly keep you from glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Therefore, I'd like to conclude this evening simply by asking you to meditate upon the 121st Psalm with me in light of your union with Christ and in light of your great high priest being enthroned forever at your Father's right hand. I lift up my eyes unto the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.